for that special. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 7, and let's stand to read the Word of God, and we'll just read a couple of verses here this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse number 1. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse number 1, the scripture reads, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Father, I pray that you'd bless this night as we launch out into the deep waters. And I pray that as the psalmist wrote, they that go out in ships into the deep waters, they see the mighty acts of God, the mighty hand and power of God. And Lord, I believe that we in this generation are in desperate need of a revolution in Christian churches regarding the family, regarding marriage, regarding getting to marriage, and the idea of biblical courtship. And Father, we as your people need to be honest to know that the things that are happening in our culture around us, even regarding with the redefinition of marriage, is a reflection of the fact that we as your people have trivialized the importance of marriage in our own churches. I pray that we would see the tide change, starting here, starting with us, that we would believe in the beauty and the sanctity of marriage, that it is a high and holy institution as the Scripture reveals that it is, first institution given to mankind. And that in that, if we believe that, Lord, I pray that we would make a significant effort to do more, to study and to understand how to get biblically into marriage. We put more time, Lord, into choosing an automobile or looking for a house or studying in college than many people do in considering the long-term ramifications of who they are interested in at the moment. I pray we would see it clearly and we would see it differently. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I begin with this passage of Scripture. And I want to just state this clearly as we are going to be talking about many different aspects of biblical courtship. And I'm going to try in the next tonight as well as in next week to give you my definition for what courtship is. Can I just start in this way and kind of my desire tonight? I told my wife I wanted to use the illustration of setting the table. You know, there's a lot of in the book of Revelation about the marriage supper. There is an example in the New Testament of marriage feast, and there is a table involved. And so if you're going to go to a meal at a nice at your home, a nice meal, there's going to be some preparation in setting the table. There's going to be a tablecloth that's spread out, and there's going to be your nicest plates and your best cutlery and your napkins and your glasses, and hopefully they're, you know, all glass is, you know, the best desire. There's going to be a setting of the table in such a way that you are prepared. In Thanksgiving dinner, there is a preparation at our house, and we usually have a large group of people, and we move out couches and we move in tables and we set it up to look nice and have candles, and there is preparation involved. And so tonight what I want to look at in this biblical courtship is kind of setting the table for the series that's at hand. And I think it's important to do that so that we all understand that we have a direction we're going, and so that the times when we're dealing specifically with, say, the role of preparing a woman, or as a woman preparing for marriage, or as a young man preparing for marriage, that we don't think it's one-sided, that we understand that the end game is that we would come to the place, and this is the goal, come to the place of a biblical marriage. Now, I want to give you an understanding of a biblical marriage, and tonight we're going to look up a little bit more about that in a minute, but I just want to, from this passage of Scripture, relate a couple of things that I think are important, because sometimes Christians, and I'll say this with a little bit of fear, in that conservative Christians, ones who you would hear more about courtship, or even the word betrothal, which is in the Bible, the word courtship is not, there may be sometimes a forgetfulness that marriage is a co-equal relationship, and that headship does not equal domineering. That headship does not equal more importance. It equals a role in the relationship that is different. And the best illustration I can give for that is that God the Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of his wife. And the parents are head over their children. And I look at that role in relationship, and just using the illustration of the father and the son, in no way, shape, or form does the son ever give up his godness, ever give up his importance in and his essence as God in the Trinity by submitting to the Father to do his will. And the same relates in marriage. And this was also brought up at our couples retreat, that in the relationship there is a co-equal ownership of the marriage, but there are distinct and separate roles that God has given to us. If you don't believe that, I want to give you two illustrations here tonight as we just launch out. One from chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians we just read. It says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." This doesn't mean shake her hand or, hug someone who's like a mother to you, or treat, you know, a sister with kindness and, you know, helping them down the stairs or something of that nature. It's talking about in a sexual or a sensual way, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, the Greek word there is porneos. It covers a wide variety of sexual sins. So that we don't commit sexual sins, which is rampant in our day amongst the dating culture, let every man have his own wife. Okay? There is a possessiveness in that. But I want you to see the language is the same in the next part of the verse. And let every woman have her own husband. One of the things that's important to see about marriage is that there is headship in marriage, but there's also a mutual possessiveness. There is a mutual, I'm going to use a strong word, there is a mutual ownership in marriage, that as my wife is mine, so too am I hers. Right? There is an equality there in the relationship. Ephesians also gives us this example. We always start in Ephesians chapter 5. We always start in verse number 22. And I always like to start in verse number 21. Verse 22 says the role of the wives. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. But verse 21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So I look at it this way. In regards to biblical courtship, in my perspective, just right from the get-go, I want you to know, I don't think that anyone should be forced into a marriage relationship. I think it should be two people under the guidance and love and care of biblical authorities coming together in a relationship, and in that they submit to one another in the fear of the Lord to fulfill their particular roles in that marriage relationship. Okay? That is quite different than some people in conservative Christianity. They forget that point, and they want to only focus on the headship of the husband, and that the role of the wife is somewhat less significant, and I don't believe that. At the same side, there's another extreme, on what we'd say the feminist extreme, that there is a headship of a woman over the man and ruling over him, and that's not good either. So I just want to set that groundwork as we begin. There is, in this relationship, even the desire of courtship is that you are heading to a relationship that is mutually possessive. I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. Song of Solomon said in the song. Right? There is that heart. And tonight, I wish my wife was here. She's home with sick babies because I'm always encouraged by her. And there's no one here to encourage me. All right. By just looking at her and knowing, hey, she's in agreement. Okay. So that's the desire for biblical courtship. As we begin this series, simply titled Biblical Courtship, a new old way of pursuing marriage relationships. I realize that most of us have not grown up with principles of biblical courtship regarding premarital relationships. All right? In this room, few of you, especially adults who are married, were brought up with an idea of biblical courtship. Right? Most of us were brought up with the idea that we, as soon as we are able and hormones kick into gear, we want a girlfriend. And before we even had a car, we had a bicycle and we wanted to find out where they were going to be at. And there was, a desire for having that relationship. And I'm not glorifying that. I'm saying it was a reality in my life. And I know it was a reality in probably most of the adults that are here. I had to chuckle. Our guest speaker at the couples retreat said that he talked with his son about, the birds and the bees. And his son said, in a certain way at 13, he says, I just want you to know, Dad, I have no interest in anything you just talked about. And I was glad. And I think, man, I've got children like that. But I have to also understand that, you know what? Not everyone at that age is like that. I know that because I wasn't. And so I'm looking at this now and saying, we need to do something different. And it's not just because I have children that are getting to marriageable age. It's because I care for the people of our church. And I'm going to get into that in a little bit here in just a few minutes. So it is important that we're willing to learn something new to us. Do you realize that it's possible for something that we've grown up with, for us to think that's just the way it is, when that, in the grand scheme of history, is very new? Speaking of the culture of dating, that is a very new phenomena, and it's a hellish one. I'll just state it that way. Then I also want to say, before we get going in this, is that there are differences in definition. Some people may use the term dating in a way that what they're really talking about as Christians is courtship. But they're just using the term that they know. So don't just automatically jump down somebody's throat because they use the term you think they shouldn't. The same can be true with courtship. Some people think that courtship is like a Victorian era thing, and it's simply fancy umbrellas and big dresses and men coming with their tuxedos on, and it's like a Jane Austen book, and the courtship has begun. There's kind of a misconception with that ideal of courtly living or courtship, that is not kind of coming in a, I'll just put it this way, in a fake, pretentious way, is probably equally, maybe not equally, but close to equal of a kind of facade that's being portrayed as and as damning as the dating relationships can be. If somebody's coming to put on airs in this courtly relationship and they're just kind of dutied up and trying to impress continually, there's going to be a facade there that the real person is not seen. So when I talk about courtship, I'm talking about a bringing together of people in the possibility, the very clear possibility that marriage could be there, and having it be very involved with parents. One, with a young man, with a young woman, with parents, hopefully with two sets of parents, if they're both believers, and even if the other parents are non-believers for whatever reason, hopefully there would be a working together with that. And there's a growing and getting to know those individuals in an environment where there's not a pressure to either compromise their convictions or else to try to put on airs, to impress. One of the reasons why, and this is just a pet peeve, why I'm leery of ever sending my daughters to Bible college is because in Bible college, you have a bunch of young men and young ladies, and oftentimes they're there. Many of them are training for the ministry or desire to train for the ministry. Many of them are there because mom and dad made them. And they're in this environment that becomes kind of a pressure cooker of performance and trying to get a girl. So that the first week of the girl's college life, she has five men come up to her, boys really. They're acting like boys. Five young men come up to her and say, "God's told me it's His will that I marry you." And I want my daughter's response to be, "Well, God hasn't spoken to me yet. Go your way," right? And any young man that wouldn't, you know, that wouldn't come through her father, which is foreign, right, would not be a candidate. But there is this kind of this pressure where it's like, there's a beautiful girl and she's at Bible college, so she must be godly. Then that's the one. And that's just a unhealthy way of building up, of getting relationships together. But that can happen in the church too. I'm going to be mean during this series. Especially, I mean mean in a sanctified way, especially to the young men. There are some things you need to learn. When a new family comes to the church and they just happen to have a couple of beautiful daughters, you shouldn't be like a pack of dogs on a three-legged cat, right? You need, I'm being serious, you need to give it a rest. Stop trying to perform and be the first one to get in there and nuzzle your way to let people know who you are. Why don't you serve Jesus and love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and get a job, get some education, get some training, and then maybe somebody will say, I think that's an interesting young man. But that's a couple weeks from now. So I'm getting ahead of myself. In setting the table tonight, it's also important to state that there is no exact standard for a biblical courtship laid out in Scripture. It is quite unfortunate that there is not the five easy steps to courtship. Right? Conservative Christians love it that way. Give me a list. Give me the five things, the 10 laws. And guess what? It's not there. Biblical courtship is about biblical principles being applied with wisdom and discernment, with the protection of parents, and with the wisdom of wise counselors involved in their life. As we lay this foundation for biblical courtship, I hope that you will see that. There is a laziness, an intellectual and a spiritual and a parental laziness when we just want a list, when we just want, give me the five things that are required for courtship. Because you don't have to work at really vetting the young man or the young lady that your child, or, and I'm saying child and they could be a grown up, that are interested in. Or even, let's say you're a young adult who's, you're on your own and you're in the Navy, or you're a mature adult and you're not yet married, that you would seek wisdom and discernment from the Lord and from wise counselors, including, of course, your parents. And you would not look for the easy way of, hey, there's the five things they meet the qualification. Or here's what some people do, I think probably far too many do, is they boil it down to one. And they say, well, at least he's a Christian. At least she's a believer. So we're not unequally yoked. Can I just say that it is vitally important, and we're going to deal with not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers? But that you know, because somebody says I'm a Christian is not the gold standard to say, he's in. There are parents that I have pastored in this church for the last almost 10 years. And they're kids that are grown up. They've talked about their relationships, and I've said, well, are they believers? And, well, I don't know. They're sure nice. Beloved, that's at least a starting point, but it's not the gold standard. I have more that I want to be in union or in unity in the relationship than just whether or not they check mark the box, I am a Christian. Right? I don't want to sound carnal, but if you look around the room, there are plenty of pretty lovely young ladies who are unmarried and marriageable age. Do you know what every pagan man out there wants? Is a pretty good, godly, moral young girl, young woman to marry. One that they know will treat him well because they've heard about what Christianity teaches. And they will miraculously become a Christian for you. But the truth is, they would miraculously become a Mormon for you, or a Buddhist for you, or a Jehovah's Witness for you, if that's what it was that was required. You see how there's so much more than just saying, well, they say they're a Christian. Okay? You say, these are somewhat random thoughts. I said I'm just setting the table tonight. Now, let me give you some biblical examples of what I mean by there is no pattern specifically for courtship. How about starting in Genesis 2? Say, well, that's the standard for biblical courtship. If only it were that easy. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse number 18, it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Here was Adam. He had named all of the living creatures, and he had called them by name. And here he is alone. He has no one suitable for him. What was God's courtship plan, if I could use that term, for Adam? He didn't give him a variety to choose from. Right? He didn't take three ribs and say, you choose Eve, Sally, or Susie. It wasn't like that. God knew what he wanted to do, and he knew what he wanted to order in marriage. And Adam, you could say, didn't have a choice. But God is good. He says, I will make him an helpmeet for him. Somebody that's a suitable completer for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. There was nothing in the animal kingdom that was suitable for Adam. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and some say he hasn't woken up yet. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, because of this, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Here is the original courtship. Can I just say, this is not the exact standard. This is the exact standard for marriage between one man and one woman, leaving father and mother and cleaving to one another. Amen? But this is not the exact standard of courtship, because there is a difference between Adam and Eve and us today. The main difference being, there are more of you. But don't we think this way? Wouldn't it be nice, right? Wouldn't it be nice if God just said, thou shalt marry Eve? Or if for me, thou shalt marry Emily. Yes, sir, Lord. Wouldn't that be nice? We could have, you could lighten up a little bit, okay? It would help me. You smile. Smiling really helps me, all right? That would be nice. And sometimes we want that, but God hasn't have that in the cards. That's not the plan. There are principles we can get from this. One of the principles is this, is Adam was content with what God did bring him. And I think this, that there is a principle here that when you're involved in a courtship and you go to marriage and you are married to someone, that God's plan and intention for you is that you remain married and that you be content with the one that God has given to you. That once you have married her, whatever her name is, she is the one. And once you have married him, whatever his name is, he is the one. Well, how about Isaac and Rebekah? Genesis chapter number 24. There are some good principles. We're going to come back to this passage of scripture later in a few sermons. But how about Genesis chapter 24? Is this the standard for courtship? Well, let's see here. How many of you want your father's employee to be sent on a far journey to pick you out a bride? Should we just move on? In all reality, in Genesis 24, there are many wonderful principles we're going to draw out regarding the courtship, the relationship, if I can use it that way, between Isaac and Rebekah. And it was not a forced marriage. There was a willingness both on Isaac's side to trust his father in sending his servant whom he trusted to choose a wife from a particular people and to bring her back. And when she came of her own free will. It wasn't just her father saying, you will go marry Isaac. She willingly came. And verse number 57, and they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. We're going to ask her the question. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? Chapter 24, verse number 57. Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. This is a very important passage of scripture. We do not believe, and I do not believe, and promote some type of a prearranged marriage where there is no opportunity for the young lady or the young man, either one, to say, no, I will go or I will not go. Right? You understand, within Christianity, some people that have gone, I'm going to say, to the extreme, we talk about the road of liberty, and on the right hand or the left hand, there are ditches on either side. Right? God warns about both of those, legalism on the right hand and licentiousness on the left. On the road of liberty, there is this grace that's bestowed by God to both the man and the woman, those that are going to be involved in a marriage, that they have, I'm going to say this, decision-making authority that their parents give them. Hey, this is a good, suitable candidate. What do you think? You're the ultimate going to pull the trigger, if you will. On the right hand, in the ditch of the right hand, there is a heavy-handed, legalistic type perspective that says, basically, this is the one you're going to marry, and this we chose this for you long ago, and so be it. I don't think that's God's best. Now, I will say, I've been a part of prearranged marriages in India, but even there, they don't know each other until then, but their families get to know each other, and their families send information about each other, and there is an agreement. They can say, no, she's not the one. No, he's not the one. At least amongst the Christians. That's not the case with the Hindus or the Muslims in that region. So Isaac and Rebekah, there's a lot of principles that we can learn from them. And again, I would say one of the principles is this. When God has brought Rebekah, Isaac had trusted his father and trusted his father's servant. And when God brought Rebekah, he was pleased with what God had brought. And he was content with that. I think contentment is a overarching theme in should be in marriage. And Isaac brought, it says in chapter number 24 of Genesis again, it says, and Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. He talked about all the gifts that he had given, just like he had said, been told to do, and the response. And Isaac brought her into his mother's tent, Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Now, this is, I'm getting ahead of myself a bit here, but in the idea of our modern age of romantic love, you know, the heart wants what it wants. It just, I just feel love. Here, Isaac had never laid eyes on Rebekah, and he loved her. He committed to love her. And the romantic love undoubtedly followed shortly. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death with his wife, Rebekah. So Isaac and Rebekah, there's an example. We're going to come back to that. How about another example of courtship? Jacob and Rachel. Oh, wait, and Leah. Oh, wait, and Bilhah. Oh, wait. Can we just say a big mess? In Genesis 28 through 29. Here, Jacob so loved Rachel that he said, I will work 7 years for this woman because it's one of those things where you could say they were just knit at the heart and they just knew it didn't matter how long or how much work I had to do or how much servitude I had. This was the woman that I am going to marry. So he's willing to work. He says those 7 years, they were nothing. They were nothing to him. But there is a one aspect I think that's very important to see. And I think that this happens in courtship at times where fathers play a dirty trick. I'm trying to just, as I said, lay the groundwork, but I'm wanting to just state some things on the way. The dirty trick was switching the wife the night of the wedding because it was our custom. When there was nothing inappropriate or wrong done between Jacob and Rachel, they were right in their relationship, and that should not have been done. There are times as fathers that we should step in and stop a courtship if it's become something that's ungodly. But I have seen fathers step in when everything's been done right, and it's because of a power play that they've wanted to just rip the carpet out from underneath of them. And I think that is sinful, like switching Rachel for Leah. Maybe because you can't bear the thought of having to give your daughter away. I think about those things. That's why I believe 35 is a good age for marriage. How about Boaz and Ruth? I love the book of Ruth. Probably still to this day, if I could say there was the most popular book that I've ever preached through, at least for me, and I think probably for most people, it was the book of Ruth. Here in the book of Ruth, we find Ruth and Orpah, and they were married to Mahlon and Chilion, and they died. And then Naomi heads back to her to the house of bread to go back to Bethlehem to go back to her people, and Ruth wouldn't leave her. So whither thou goest, I will go. Whether thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God, my God. She was committed, and in that, she understood that as a Moabitess girl, she would probably never marry again. And she was a young woman. And when she arrived, they just happened to light upon the field of Boaz. We're going to come back here too. And it just so happened that Boaz was related to Naomi. In fact, was a near kinsman redeemer. Not the nearest, but a near kinsman redeemer. And when we get to Boaz and Ruth, I want to bring out some things that I hope you'll understand. I'm raising my children to be pure. I pray that all of my children come to the altar of marriage pure. I hope that even if you as a parent weren't pure when you came to the altar, I hope you desire that for your children. Don't think, well, I don't have any room to say anything because I wasn't. That is a lie from the pit of hell. If it's right, it's right. Right? Seek to do that. But what about people who come to faith in Christ when they've already muddled up their life in immorality and the things of the world? Is there hope for them? Is there a place for them? Can I ask this? Can they be pure in Christ and marry and be godly? The answer is absolutely. Now, Ruth would have been that woman. Do you know who the Moabites were? They were the children of the incestuous relationship of Lot and his daughter. They were not the wrong side of the tracks. They were 10 tracks over on the wrong side. They were a people that worshipped their gods through sexual immorality and the burning of small children on altars. Horrific people. This is what she grew up in. But she came to faith in the true and living God through the example of Naomi. And she said, hey, I will never depart from the true and living God, even if it means I'll never marry again. You say it doesn't say that in the text. The very fact she's going to go to Bethlehem, the house of bread, where they were not allowed to marry them unless they be unclean and their children be unclean for 10 generations. She had no hope of ever marrying, but it was more important to follow her God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, He sent Boaz to be a picture of a redeemer. He sent Boaz to redeem a woman who was unworthy of being redeemed. That's a picture of Christ coming for us who are sinful. We're not pure. We are the impure bride that Jesus Christ is making without, He's purifying us and making us as we are without spot and without wrinkle. And here was Boaz. He loved her. And I want you to understand something. Here is the marvelous grace of God, is that Boaz and Ruth is one of the few women that's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. I would say this. It's not wrong for a young man to say, I only want to marry a virgin. Or a young woman to say, I only want to marry a virgin. But it's equally not wrong if somebody says, I want to marry somebody who loves Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And even if they have had a past, if they have truly been tested and the fruit meet for repentance has been revealed, then maybe somebody here will be a Boaz to a Ruth. How about Joseph and Mary? In the Gospels. It's not a typical picture of courtship. Now, obviously, we know for many reasons. And Mary became with child because of the Holy Ghost. And we know that won't happen again. But there was a particular love that they had in their betrothal, in their courtship for one another. Even so much that his love, Joseph desired to put her away privately as to not soil her reputation. I believe the reason was because he loved her. But God stepped in and showed he didn't need to do that. So as you can see, there's no rigid standard. Are those not as different as black and white in many different ways? There are similarities, but those are very different illustrations. So as we go into this, I want to drive home the point that it is not a rigid standard that we're looking for. It is principles, biblical principles of wisdom and discernment and biblical authorities that are set in place to guide and to govern, if you will, how relationships go. So I want to answer this question. Now that I've explained a little bit about the fact that there is no specific standard, why courtship? We all doing okay? Is it hot out there? Okay. Why courtship? First of all, because there is a need in the church body. We have a tremendous amount of young adults. We have a whole passel of children that are growing up that before we blink, they will be young adults, grown up and ready to marry. I am not that old. I keep telling myself that, but I'm getting older. By God's standard, I'm already past middle age. If 70 is the standard, I'm 36. I'm past. Okay? But I look around the room here, and there are many people that 10 years ago, almost 10 years ago when I came here, they were 10-year-old kids, and now they're married with children. Time has marched on. And I know that in 10 more years, the crowd will be much larger than it was in that first 10 years. Of young people who are ready to marry. And there are many of them that are at least of marriageable age and need to prepare themselves to be married. And some of you are indeed probably prepared already. So this is a real need. And I believe as a shepherd, one of the jobs or responsibilities is to see what the needs are and to guide the flock into those things, those all truth of Scripture, and especially regarding the institution of marriage. If you've read your Bible lately, it begins in the garden with marriage, and it's consummated in the book of Revelation with a marriage. And in between, there's a whole lot about marriage. And if we were really honest, we would understand that a lot of our life is about marriage. It is a sanctifying work in our life. So that's one of the main reasons. And I thought to myself, wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be tremendous if the young people growing up in this church had a model that was different? Wouldn't it be something that would be encouraging to us as a body to see young people grow up and to find someone that they are involved in a biblical courtship and then to be married and to be married in purity and holiness before the Lord, and with the blessing of their parents, and with the affirmation of the entire congregation. I think that would be a beautiful thing. And I have a vision that we would see that the church, even, and the families of the church, in a multi-generational way, that we would see generation building upon generation, not knowing the return of the Lord. We know that He will come, but He does not tell us to hide until He does. He tells us to keep going forward. And I'm going to go forward with hope in the blessing of my family and the families of the church, and praying that God would bring up a new generation to make a difference. Number two, why courtship? Because recreational dating is destructive. I could give you a long list of statistics, and I'll probably throw a few in here and there throughout the series, but they're just to put it plain, in plain terms, the dating culture is a culture of immorality. Sexual immorality at a younger and younger age. Not just high school and junior high. Now we're talking elementary schools. You say, well, that's why I'm home educating my children. I home educate my children too, but it does not mean that they're going to be totally taken out of the world and not have to make any decisions and have discernment about relationships in their life. Because they will. We live in a culture of desperate times with this very modern system of dating or recreational dating that is both pervasive and destructive. Can I just say, in America, and really in Western culture, there is no other standard. The expected standard is that you date. Do you know how many times my children at 13 and 14 have been asked by people, relatives, do you have a boyfriend? I'm like, they have one boyfriend. His name is Dad. Amen. I'm be the only one to take him on dates. That's the goal. And my boy, do you have a girlfriend? No, they don't have a girlfriend. They can't drive. They can't work. Right? They can't provide for a wife. See, no, they're just dating. It's just for fun. It's just about relationship. It's just what everybody does. No, everybody doesn't, because we're not. And that means everybody's not. But it is pervasive in our culture. Our modern system of dating cannot be found anywhere in Scripture, nor even in history before the 19th century to the turn of the 20th century. The word dating, now listen to this, the word dating or going out on a date in the late 1800s was a term used for taking a prostitute out for illicit purposes. Can I say this? In trying to moderate, understanding, we have children here, we have adults here, so I'm just going to allow you to fill in the blanks, those of you who are mature enough, but I want to propose this tonight, that the current dating culture is no different. The only thing that's different is there's no exchange of money. There is an expectation in the dating world that you will put out in some way sexually. You will provide a good night hug, a good night kiss, a holding of hands, and more and more and more. All of which goes clearly against 1 Corinthians 7, where it says it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Can we just be honest enough to say that the reason that admonition is there, not to touch a woman or not to just begin to be involved with them, is because when you start touching a woman, you don't stop. That is the reality of the Scriptures. If you read the Proverbs, that's the reality that in Proverbs 31 that Lemuel was warned about by his mother with the wrong kind of women. It is the reality in our day. The dating culture is absolutely immoral and destructive. I have long called it divorce training. How many boyfriends and girlfriends does a person have before they realize when things are difficult, you just cut and run? It is ungodly. And God forbid that our children being raised in Christian homes, being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, would be promoted or encouraged to just go out in the dating culture and not think that the same thing's going to happen with them. I said before that I pray that we would have the Spirit, and there are people in this church that would say, but by the grace of God, I was a wretched, immoral person. I was involved with many people in an immoral way. But God is rich in mercy. And I think they would be the first ones to say, be pure. Save what is good and beautiful in the sexual realm for your marriage. Don't get involved with man after man or woman after woman and train yourself for broken relationships. Why courtship? Well, because of a need, because of serial dating or recreational dating's destructive nature. And I would say, because marriage matters. Because marriage matters. Just a couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege to be with a group of home educators on the steps of the Capitol, planned a year in advance, but by the sovereign hand of God, it was on the same day that our legislature passed same-sex marriage. And besides a small group of the Knights of Columbus, we were the only Christians, except for a few lobbyists, that were there on that day. And there was a few hundred of us. And to be able to proclaim from the Capitol steps the glory and the wonder of raising up children and throwing in there the need to be salt and light and to be a people who have marriage as God intended it to be. Say, where is the real fight? Honestly, the real fight is not at the Capitol. The real fight starts by standing for biblical marriage in the church. By standing against divorce, by standing for the glory of marriage and the covenant of marriage. I want you to hear something tonight that's very important. It feels strange with most of my children not here on the front row. But I've told my children time and time again that there is no more important earthly decision that you will ever make than who you marry. The trajectory of your life will be forever altered by who you marry. There's no decision more important. People will put more time into studying and praying about and seeking the Lord for what college to go to or what career to follow. They'll spend more time and effort and energy reading books about different fields and different hobbies even than they will about preparing themselves and studying for who they should be in marriage. And until that changes, we should not be surprised that our culture, as far as marriage is going and many other ways, is literally going to hell in a handbasket. Marriage matters. And getting to that place of walking down the aisle, I want to continually drive home the point with my children, there is no more important decision than this. Some people may be offended by the last question that I ask before a wedding begins. Literally 10 minutes before the wedding starts, I meet with the bride and I say, is the Holy Spirit of God telling you this is not the right decision? Say, well, by that time they should already know. I have met people who've said when they were walking down the aisle, they knew it was wrong. And I tell that young bride, just as I do the groom, it would be better for me to walk upstairs and say, we're going to have a big fellowship out in the parking lot. We're going to enjoy some good food, but there's not going to be a wedding today than it would be to have a divorce 2 years down the road. If they knew that the Spirit of God said, this is not right. Not just cold feet or they're nervous, but they really knew in their heart this was wrong. And I asked the groom the same thing. And to this date, I haven't had anybody say, I know I shouldn't be doing this. But I provide that opportunity and I'm very serious when I do it. Because that is the time. Like that's the last opportunity so that you don't break the covenant of marriage. And today the relationship of marriage is so trivialized. And as the scribes and the Pharisees, they want divorce for any cause, just for any reason, because we've fallen out of love. I wanna go on the offensive to stop that kind of behavior. And we need to as well. So because marriage matters, we need to believe in biblical courtship. Marriage is a covenant of God. We read in Genesis chapter number 2, there's a covenant that's made. God took one man and one woman and he made them one flesh. They were covenanted together. It is a commitment for life. The great illustration that was given, and I'm going to steal it today, on our couples retreat, if you've ever seen plywood, not press board, but actual plywood, or these glue lamb beams. There are separate pieces of wood pressed together. If you took down one of these glue lamb beams and you tried to part the layers of wood, there would be no possible way to part them and have it be smooth. Something is going to pull off because they are cleaved together. They are adhered together in the covenant of marriage. And there is a part of that relationship that will always be stuck together. Right? You don't ever get rid of part of that covenant. The covenant may be broken, the marriage may be ended, but there is a part of it that is always marking you. When you marry someone, you are promising to be committed to them alone and always. You're committing to them through difficulties and through blessings that you will be keeping your promise. That's why courtship's important. Marriage is a covenant that requires us to cooperate together. In Ephesians 5, it gives complementary roles in the relationship that we'll look at more in the future. And I would say probably in this covenant relationship, 2 Corinthians 6 is vitally important, that the union with Christ is the preeminent union. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse number 14, it says, "And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by His own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall then I take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We've made a covenant with God, and He cares about how we live in that covenant with one another. And that was actually looking for a different verse in 2 Corinthians 6, but that one worked. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse number 14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he with he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." We are to seek a covenant with Christ and with our mate that is of an equal yoke. We're not joining together with an unbeliever. Now, in setting this stage, in setting the table, there are good reasons, and there are more reasons to talk about biblical courtship than the ones that I've given. But I want to conclude tonight and pray that you will be ready each week to receive what the Scriptures teach us. It's hard to start a new series. It's hard to start a new expositional series because you're trying to give the shotgun blast of here's kind of the things where we're going. But in setting the table this evening, I want to remind you a little bit of the principles of courtship before we close. We're going to look at the importance of parental authority. Parental authority. In the Scriptures, parents are involved. There is a terminology that we have adopted that really is anti-biblical. And I'm not going to make a big deal of it, and I'm going to use the word because it's so a part of our culture. But the term single, how many of you know that is a popular term? We have singles ministries even in many churches. To be single is not really a biblical category. Please hear me. To be single is not a biblical category of personhood. Because you are a son or a daughter. To be single means you are detached from everyone and everything. Now, you may be an adult son who is living on your own and having a job and your own home, and you're preparing for marriage, and that may be fine and well, but you are not without connection. You are a son of parents. And ultimately, even if you say, well, my parents are dead, they're gone, you are a son of God. You know, ladies, can I have your attention, ladies? There's many of you that are here, and you are single, quote unquote, by that terminology. And single women oftentimes feel alone. They feel vulnerable. They feel left out in the cold. They feel like they've got to make something happen. especially in our feminist culture. And I want you to understand something. God doesn't see you as single. He sees you as a daughter of a father and mother and as a daughter of the Most High. You are connected. You have a familial relationship. You are not all on your own. You are not solo. In the day of the iPad and the iPod, right, and the iMac, where everything's about individualism, there is this idea that we are autonomous to all of creation and to all of the authority of God, and we are not. Right? I am a husband, which means I have a wife. But I'm also a son, and I'm connected to my father and mother. I'm a son of the Most High. I'm connected to my heavenly Father, right? I am a member in covenant with the church body. Therefore, I am a brother and sister in Christ. And I've got older men that I treat as fathers and older women that I'm to treat as mothers. And I have younger men that I treat as brothers and younger women that I'm to treat as sisters. And God wants us to see in this courtship relationship and in this biblical courtship principle that we are not in it alone. If you are here, thank you, two of you. If you are here and you're, let's just say, you're in the Navy. We have some of you here tonight. And you're here, you're apart from your family. They're all living in Tuscaloosa. And you're here in Bremerton, Washington. And you feel like I'm alone with 5,000 other people on my ship. And I've got to make all these decisions on my own. And I want you to understand something. If you become a part of the covenant community of this church, you are not alone. You have fathers and mothers to lean on. You have brothers and sisters to be in community with. You are not alone. That should be a beautiful thing. That's what everybody in the world is looking for. Right? If you look at marketing, and this is kind of going off on this a side tangent a little bit here, but it's important. There is a reason that Starbucks is decorated like a living room. It's on purpose. It's called the third place. It's because people in the world we live in are lonely. They are disconnected. They're far away from family. And they need fellowship with people because they don't want to do life alone. That's on purpose. And guess what? They're filled. You say, well, that's because they have good coffee. Well, that may be part of it. But it's more than that. I just want to say this as we conclude tonight. There is a need for every one of you here tonight who are unmarried to not feel like you are alone in trying to figure things out. You have your own family. And if they're unbelievers or they're far away or they're passed away, you have a family here in the church. And you have a heavenly Father you can go to. And you are not so low. You are a part of a family. And when it comes to courtship and getting into a marriage, it's the last thing in the world you want to do by yourself. Parental authority, biblical authority is right. We're going to look at that wise counsel from Genesis and Proverbs. We find it continually. There is a safety and wisdom, security in the multitude of counselors. Right? This is not talking about Facebook. I'm thinking about marrying this guy. What do you think? Oh, I think it's wonderful. He's so cute. She's a babe. Right? We need other counselors besides that. Those are the kind of counselors that will turn around to be like Job's three friends. Right? When things go bad, they'll be like, I tried to tell you. We need wise counselors. Okay? We need an equal yoke and compatibility. I look at Christianity, and if I want to say Christianity, true born-again Christianity is a big circle. I'm going to say it that way. And the person you want to marry should not be on this side of the circle and you on this side of the circle regarding beliefs. You will never find somebody who you see eye to eye on every single thing except for before you're actually married. But after you're married, you'll find out you don't agree on every single thing. Before you're married, oh yes, I see it that way too. That's just a reality check, okay? So the equal yoke is this. If you see a big circle, and we're going to talk more about this, and here's one side of the circle, and here's the other side of the circle, you want to be as close to the center as you can be on those things. You may have somebody who's a believer and godly from a godly family, and you love and you respect them greatly, but there are some theological differences that just would cause lifelong like sand in the shoes. It's just not wise to do. Don't marry them. Love them, be friends with them, be kind to them. Don't marry them. All right? Be as close to center together as possible. Principles for courtship. Number next, desire for marriage. Can I just put it this way? If you don't desire to be married, don't. That will not be fair to the person you marry. Because marriage is more than just loves and cuddles. It's work. It's heavy lifting. If you're somebody who's totally content being single, see, I told you I was going to use that word because it's so ingrained in me. So content with being unmarried. And you don't struggle with immorality and those types of things, and you are fine in that condition, don't marry. You would be robbing somebody of the blessing of being married to somebody who wanted to be. And then a principle for courtship that we'll look at more as well is the importance of walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, I hope tonight that there was enough to whet your appetite, that you'll travel this course with me. If you're married already, there's going to be things that'll be helpful to your relationship. I promise. If you have children or grandchildren, you need to be prepared to help them to find a different way. If you are unmarried, it's a good place to hang around. Right? Some guy might actually get a job. It's a little tongue-in-cheek, I know, because some of these young men are hardworking and doing a great job, but some of them need to get a life. Amen? On that note, we'll close in a word of prayer. And I'm not going to have an invitation tonight, but I do want to sing a song together as we close, asking God to help. If you want to pray and you want to pray with somebody, there's always time for you to pray. But tonight I just feel like I'm not asking you to respond to something to the Lord, but just to maybe have an open heart to what the Lord has in store for the future. Let's stand together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for being the God of gods. We thank You for being the God who's created this institution of marriage. That You made a man and You said he's not complete, and you gave him a woman. Taken from the man. Not from the head to rule over him, not from the foot to be trampled on, but from a rib near the heart to be protected under his arm. To be loved, to be cherished, to be highly esteemed in his life. And You were given to be a helpmeet, to make him better. Not by forcing him to change, but by being the part that he needs You to be. By being that helpmeet. God, help us to see our marriages, all the people that are here today that are married, to see our marriages be strengthened. And I pray for those who are unmarried, that they would see themselves not trying to wander alone and see if they can make this thing happen, and hope beyond hope that they just happen to marry a good guy. Or hope beyond hope that they just happen to marry a good gal. Lord, help every man and woman here that's unmarried to see themselves as a part of a family that cares. That they have family, fathers and mothers, most of them, that are involved and should be involved. And if their father and mother aren't spiritually inclined, and this is foreign to them, help them to know they have fathers and mothers in the church who will help to encourage them and strengthen them and to give them guidance. I pray that there would be a desire for purity in the hearts and lives of the men and women of this church. And that we would see in the next 10 years such a glorious harvest of godly families being established in the covenant of marriage. And raising families who will raise families who will raise families to serve and honor the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn together, and we'll be dismissed. Let's sing out.